Hi, good morning. Today we're going to have a look at the book of Numbers. The last time you heard from me, we looked at Leviticus. Well, today we're going to take a similar approach, just a very brief overview of Numbers. Let's just pray first. Dear Heavenly Father, open our hearts and our minds to understand your word and to understand you and our Saviour Jesus. Amen. Just a bit of a recap of what we've covered so far. Genesis. Remember the summary of Genesis? 8 words, 4 events, 4 people. Creation, fall, flood, Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. There you are, there's Genesis. Even shorter is Eden to Egypt. And within Genesis, of course, you have Genesis chapter 12, God's promise to Abraham. He will make him a great nation. And then that promise passed down through Isaac and then Jacob, who was renamed Israel. So if Genesis is Eden to Egypt, Exodus is Egypt to Sinai. And we see in Exodus God saying, "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." In Exodus we have the Ten Commandments and all that. And it's about Israel's God and them being his people. And of course it sets the stage for the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Redeemer, that you can read more about that explanation in Hebrews chapter 9. After Exodus we have Leviticus. And Leviticus covers the period when they're at Mount Sinai. So they've gone from Egypt to Sinai and they stop at Sinai for about a year. And so from Leviticus we can learn about what God is like and what his moral standards are. We learn about the laws and rituals that God gave to the ancient Israelites. And as I suggested, a way to remember the significance of Leviticus is 3 words in progression: holiness, sacrifice, Jesus. And Leviticus draws that link. Without Leviticus, the sacrifice of Jesus wouldn't really make so much sense. It wouldn't fit. So Leviticus sets all the foundations for the sacrifice of Jesus. So the ceremonies and rituals God gave to the ancient Israelites teach them about God and their relationship with God. So God is holy, and his people are to be holy, that is, set apart for divine purpose. Sin is serious. It's not a matter that God just overlooks and sets aside. And sin hinders access to God's presence. Atonement involves sacrifice, and sacrifice involves blood. And further, so Israel are God's chosen people, and they're intended as some sort of earthly, theocratic representation of God's heavenly kingdom. And finally, again, just to reiterate that Leviticus is a key part of this foundation that sets the scene for the perfect sacrifice, and that is Jesus, the perfect sacrifice for all of our sins. So that's the significance of Leviticus. And so we get into Numbers. So where are they? They're at Sinai. Numbers takes us from Sinai to Moab. Now, it covers a lot of material, but we're only going to really discuss and look at a few brief points about the book, try and summarise it so that you can sort of take it all in one half-hour session. Now, generally, it covers this period of around about 38 years from when the people left Mount Sinai to when they arrived at the plains of Moab. Now, the Hebrew title means in the wilderness, which is a bit more apt than Numbers. It's called Numbers because it's got lots of numbers in it. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But most of the book actually seems to be about the grumblings of the people and the consequences that followed. So maybe it really should have been called The Grumblings. So when you think about what Numbers is all about, think of the grumblings. There was repeated rebellion by God's people against God and Moses, his representative. And Moses actually intercedes for the people. And several times God threatens to destroy them. So that's a bit of an introduction. Now, what are you going to take away from all of this? I'll give you a bit of a summary now, and then we'll reiterate it then at the end. So Numbers reinforces the fact that God is a personal living God. He chose a particular group of people to have a special purpose and a special relationship with him. He exercises discipline on those who are his, hence the 40 years in the wilderness. And God has a plan and a purpose, and he is not thwarted in that purpose. Above all, God is holy. So Numbers reinforces all those things. But really, most of us here probably know all that. Okay, so what further subtle learnings can we take away from this and apply this personally? Well, a key learning from Numbers, I suggest, is this, and that is faith and obedience must be based on who God is and our relationship with him, not on signs and wonders. So human frailty is such that even the most dramatic of God's supernatural demonstrations are quickly forgotten or disregarded. And it's for that reason that God expects people to trust in him by faith, and to trust by faith what he had done through Jesus to allow us to have a personal relationship and share eternity with him. So God wants us to trust in him by faith. You see, these people, they had seen the most incredible dramatic wonders that God had done. And they'd seen the fire, pillar of fire, and they'd seen all the incredible things. But still, when you look at the way they behave, it's a picture of human frailty. So God wants us to trust in him by faith. So that's a simple takeaway that I'd suggest. So talk about events. There's all sorts of obscure events in Numbers. And often the exact details of how or when the events took place, they're not altogether complete. And it can be difficult to fathom sometimes. But what I'd suggest is important is what's generally made clear in these accounts is the reason why these things happened. So it's important to focus on why, not how or precise details of what, but why did it happen? There were plagues of diseases, of snakes, of fire, people being swallowed up by crevices in the ground that opened and closed again and so forth. All these sorts of incredible things that happened. And generally the reason was that people had done things that angered God. The people treated God with contempt, for example. So what the point is that if we get caught up in trying to reconstruct events in a way that's complete and satisfying to our modern thinking, then we're likely to miss the point. So to be certain, the events did happen. They weren't myths, but we just need to accept that our understanding of precisely how and where particular events transpired might not be fully accurate, and what's rendered in scriptures might be transformed into images in our minds that might not necessarily match what actually happened. Okay. So remember, when you read the events of Numbers, remember to focus your attention on the divine significance of why these things happened and what we can learn about God from these events. One principal lesson I suggest is that those who treat God with contempt don't get off scot-free. That's one lesson from that. Now, I mentioned about Numbers. It's called Numbers because it's got lots of numbers in it, but you've heard me talk about this before. I'll just mention it again briefly. The way numbers were recorded in the Bible might have been corrupted over time. Recording large numbers in those days had some issues, and the numbers we read today might not have been the original intent of what was written down. For example, what we read today as 46,500 men in verse 20 might possibly have been 40 captains and 6,500 men. Maybe. We just don't know for certain. Recording the numbers, it wasn't straightforward, it wasn't easily transmitted, and it's likely to have been corrupted over thousands of years, despite careful transcriptions. An example that I use is in our modern day. If you've got units of something and you change a lowercase m to an uppercase m, very, very simple change makes a huge difference to the rendering of the number. Okay, but the key point that I want to make here is that the difficulties don't materially change the gospel message. Okay, we just accept that there might be some issues there, but it doesn't change the gospel message. That's the key thing. Israel's error. Israel made a few mistakes. It reminds me of an adage that I love. Take this in. If a million people like a dumb idea, it's still a dumb idea. Okay, so you have this situation where you have Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb versus everybody else. Okay, and sometimes it's just Moses on his own versus everybody else. Very lonely position to be in. But just because everybody else has got a different idea doesn't mean to say that it's not a dumb idea. So we're going to read a few passages that give you this picture of what was going on and how these people were behaving, starting with Numbers 11. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some on the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah, because the fire from the Lord had burned among them. The rabble then began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. Remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." And down in verse 11, Moses is saying to God, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you have put the burden of all these people on me?" Over in chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?" they asked. "Hasn't he also spoken through us?" And the Lord heard this. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. At once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, "Come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you." So the three of them went out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When the two of them stepped forward, he said, "Listen to my words. When there are prophets of the Lord among you, I reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So note that there about how God spoke to Moses directly. Chapter 13, from verse 26. Then they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here's its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored and said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." That night all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Get the picture? Read a little bit more, 14 verse 10. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them?" So the people were treating God with contempt. Chapter 16. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, son of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near him. The one he chooses he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put burning coals and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far." Moses also said to Korah, "Now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work at the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them? He has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you are trying to get the priesthood too. It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him?" Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come. Isn't it enough that you have brought us out of a land of flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, and now you also want to lord it over us? Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Do you want to treat these men like slaves? No, we will not come." And just one more in chapter 20. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." And so on it goes, and we'll read on a little bit more about that passage shortly. So there's this, it's fairly lengthy what I've read out there, but hopefully it'll reinforce to you this picture of this series of rebellion, arrogance and lies. And this is the picture of what is going on. The people they failed to have faith and proceed into the promised land. And what happened next is that they were presumptuous. They changed their mind. They were presumptuous, and then they were defeated in battle. And so this tells us about the ancient Israelites, but it also tells us about human nature, sin, and rebellion. This is what people are like in general. And we might not think of ourselves as in the same category, but deep down, if we really understood who God is and the gravity of what he has done through Jesus, we find that really we really are. But thankfully, what we can also learn from this passage is a thing or two about God. We learn about his love, his patience, and his justice, and his discipline. Most of all, his love and keeping his promises. So the point is, let's not think of ourselves as separate and above and pure and holy and these bad ancient Israelites. Really, in a way, we're not too far removed. I'm sure that if we could really grasp the holiness of God, each one of us would be completely different from the way we are. So, recapping, back in chapter 14, verse 11, "How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have given, performed among them?" So it's human nature to want a sign. And the world would say this to now, you know, why doesn't God do something, you know, dramatic? But when God does perform signs, people either forget, they discredit or disregard what God has done anyway. And Jesus had a few words to say about this. So just reiterating again that remember all these people that grumbled, all these stories that I just read, think back to Exodus and what they had seen. The incredible things that they had seen God doing there, and yet they behaved in this way. So we're going to have a look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and 39. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And then there's the parable of Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. We're going to have a look at that. And the point of that is that salvation is found by faith, not by seeing signs. So Luke 16:19-31. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered in sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm. A great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to them, 'If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" God is under no obligation to prove himself to anyone. Our focus must be on faith and obedience. Next subject is Moses' error. So, as we have seen, Moses had a special relationship with God. Remember, God said, "I speak to Moses plainly, clearly." Moses heard God speaking to him like I speak to you now. Moses had a very special relationship with God. And when Moses interceded on behalf of the people that God was threatening to destroy, when they were at their worst, when Moses interceded, God listened and he relented. But Moses was far from perfect, and even he came under God's discipline. So just what was it that he did wrong? Numbers 20, from verse 7. This is just following on from that passage we just read about the people complaining about not having any water. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take the staff with you and your brother Aaron together, gather the assembly together, speak to that rock before their eyes and it will pour out water.'" Okay, if you got that, that's what he was told to do. Speak to the rock and water will come out. "You will bring water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock. And Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, we must bring you water out of this rock." Now, Moses had a bit of a brain snap at this point. Moses raised his arm and he struck the rock twice with his staff. What was he supposed to do? He was supposed to speak to it. What did he do? He struck it with his staff. might seem like a simple thing. It was actually very significant. Water gushed out in the community and their livestock drank. Oh, great. Okay. That's good. But it wasn't so good. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honour me as holy in the sight of Israel, you will not bring this community into the land I give you. So it was a simple thing. He struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. But the underlying problem was deeper than that. And for a moment, he failed to trust in God, even though God was speaking directly and clearly to him. There was no vagaries about it. There was no uncertainties. Moses was supposed to speak to the rock, and God would be honoured and glorified by making the water spontaneously flow. That was what was supposed to happen, and God would have been glorified. But Moses got in the way of God being glorified. So lesson here, beware of getting in the way of God being glorified. So that was Moses' error. That was Moses' mistake. That's why he didn't get to see the promised land. Balaam's error. We're just going to talk a bit about Balaam's error, ceremonial laws, and then we'll go back to summary. So in Numbers we find the account of Balaam. Balaam's an interesting character. What did he do wrong? Well, Balaam's basic error was that he was a diviner. Even though God spoke to him, he was syncretistic, as he mixed things up, and he engaged in sorcery. 24 verse 1 says he did not resort to divination as at other times. So he was a sorcerer, something that God had said must not be done. There's the angel of the Lord and the story with the donkey. And I'm not really exactly sure why the angel was sent by God to do that. But the key thing about Balaam is that from chapter 31, verse 16, this is after Balaam was killed in 31, verse 8, it makes mention that the main sin of Balaam was that he had encouraged Israel's enemies to entice the Israelites to be unfaithful to God. So when they came and said, what do we do with these people? How do we defeat them? He didn't say, well, you know, go and attack the military. He said, entice them to be unfaithful to God. And so that was the key issue with Balaam. In Numbers, there's a lot more ceremonial laws, and I just mentioned that, again, like the Numbers, there are some differences, some discrepancies between the account of these ceremonial laws and what's recorded in some other places in the Old Testament. But that's not a big deal. That's not a big issue. Okay, don't be concerned about that. Just be aware that there are some discrepancies there. But what we learn from these ceremonial laws is that sin is serious, it's important, as we talked about in Leviticus. We also learn that God dwells among his people, and God can be approached, but only according to strict protocol. So these were all protocols about approaching God and dealing with that relationship with God. That's the overall broad picture of what we can get from it. So for us today, all of that protocol has been taken care of by Jesus. All wrapped up in Jesus. And so long as we have a personal relationship with Jesus, we gain access to God. So back to the summary and the takeaway before I finish. From Numbers, we learn about the nature of man, and we learn about the nature of God. And we also learn about the nature of God's judgment. Man is perpetually sinful against God, even those who had seen firsthand God's amazing wonders. And as I pointed out, don't be too smug in thinking that we're that far removed from the ancient Israelites. If we really understand God's holiness, deep down, we were probably very different in the conduct of our lives. God knows that miracles alone won't bring people to trust in him, because that's just the nature of people. We also learn that God is incredibly gracious and forgiving just as well. Another thing is that God does punish his people, though. Even Moses suffered God's judgment, God's discipline. And sometimes God's punishment, God's discipline is immediate, and sometimes it's longer term. But God does discipline those who are his, even towering figures like Moses, who had such a close and special relationship with God. So faith and obedience must be based on who God is and our relationship with him, not on signs and wonders. And the words that I'd leave you with is chapter 14, verse 18. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving of sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So that's something that we can take away from Numbers about the nature of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do truly thank you that you are slow to anger and abounding in love and all of those things.